Jonah, one of the prophets of the Old Testament, and a book with several surprises in it, and for that reason it's a rather engaging book, and it's meant, like all the rest of Scripture and all the other prophets, to instruct us and also to encourage us. Paul says that in chapter 15 of Romans. So with that mind, with that belief, with that expectation, let us come to this third chapter. Now, it's all about repentance, and that's the theme that we're going to look at, and there are many other references in Scripture that I'm going to call on as we go through the text here of Jonah chapter 3. And I've set that out simply in the title of the sermon. I don't go in for fancy titles for sermons. I just tell you what is in the chapter or the text. So we have Jonah obeying God in his repentance. We have the Ninevites repenting in some sense. And we have God not repenting, but deferring his judgment that was deserved on the Ninevites. So there are three parties here, just as in chapter 1, but with some notable differences. So we're just going to look at this, and I pray that this will speak to us all at some point or other, and that we will be encouraged and quickened through hearing what Jonah has written about himself and this special mission that he was given by God to go to these pagan and cruel Assyrians, to the people of Nineveh, and how God reacted to what the Ninevites did in response to his servant. So there are two things I want to bring out. First of all, in relation to Jonah, and that is that the proof of his repentance is seen in his obedience. Now, we have his prayer. In chapter 2, we looked at that, and I think you would agree that it's a penitent prayer. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for a deliverance that has already happened to him. God has already been gracious to him, delivered him from the belly of the fish, and brought him back to the beginning. And Jonah is overwhelmed by God's goodness and did not despair, even when he was down in the depths of the darkness of that fish and at the bottom of the sea, he still hoped in God. And so when we read in chapter 3 that God sends him a second time to Nineveh, he's obedient to that command. And there's a telling comparison, I think you should notice, from chapter 1:1-3 and chapter 3:1-3. And the words are almost similar. However, in chapter 1, we have a significant little word. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But, that's the little word, and it carries a heavy meaning, because it is because of that "but" that Jonah disobeyed God and preferred his own way, his own choice, to save himself from this commission. But in chapter 3, there's no "but." The Lord says to Jonah, "Arise and go." And we read then, "He arose and went." So it's obedience to God is actually quite simple. When we are walking with him and we're in his will, and like Jonah, we've rediscovered prayer to God, and he's my God, and I'm walking with him, I'm honoring him, and he says to me, "Go and do this," or "Go and suffer this," or "Go and put yourself out for this," we find it natural, we find it easy to obey. So disobedience is unnatural for the true believer. That's when we do the stupid thing that Jonah did when he sought to run away from God. And we have this opened up for us in the New Testament. So here's one of my New Testament cross-references. And this is in Hebrews chapter 5. And it sets our obedience as Christians in the context that of the gospel, really, and of knowing Jesus Christ. So this is what the writer says in chapter 5, and it's verses 8 and 9. Although Christ was a son, the Son of God, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So do you see the reproduction here of the pattern of obedience? So although he was the Son of God, he humbled himself to become the God-man for us and to become obedient. He learned that obedience through the things that he suffered. They were imposed on him by God the Father to make him this perfect sacrifice and priest for us. And now he expects us to walk in the same way. He expects us to learn from the sufferings that the Lord puts into our lives, just like Jonah did. The Lord had to deal severely with Jonah, and the story of the fishes is quite serious. And he thought he had forfeited his life. But Jonah learned from that, didn't he? And the proof is in chapter 3. When God says go, he went. So Jonah's a great example, actually, once again, of a Christian man before Christ came, obeying the word of God. And we're called, Christ is calling us, Christ expects us to obey him as he obeyed the Father. And that's real Christ-likeness. It's obeying God and trusting God and hoping in God and loving God and serving God and doing it consistently. So that's the lesson of Jonah's obedience, his repentance in the first place. And the other point from Jonah here I want to mention is that his obedience and his repentance were saturated, we could say, with the Word of God. So look at chapter 3, 1 to 3. There's a mention of the Word of God in every verse. Then the Word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message. Now that's in the Hebrew text. It's the word idea again, my word. And that I tell you, and then in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of God. So there's a good sign in Jonah also that he has genuinely repented. He's attached now to God's word. And when we speak of God's word, we think of the Holy Scriptures, the inspired word. And we also think of the gospel message, which is the collective message of the Bible as a whole. The gospel is according to the Scriptures. And this is how Jonah was now living his life. And that's true repentance also, isn't it? Now, there's something here that I want to mention because I notice it in some places over time. And particularly in a time like ours when there is so much subjectivism and emotionalism and self-will in the churches. And it takes this form. People who believe the Bible and who are genuine Christian people, but their attachment to the Scriptures is only in general. And outside the Bible and over and above the Bible, they've developed a private spirituality. And this can take the form of special voices telling them to do things. Jesus calling, that idea. Or it may be that they find a verse somewhere in the Bible that speaks to them out of context. And they believe this is God's word for them. And this leads to, for example, Christians marrying non-Christians. Or it persuades a Christian man or woman to become part of a business enterprise that's full of dodgy morals. So the real test of our attachment to the Scriptures is that we are digesting the Word of God. Remember what Jeremiah says, your word was found and I ate it. So we're meant to digest the scriptures. We're meant to read everything that's in the scriptures. Pay attention to everything that is in the word of God. There's nothing in the scriptures that is unnecessary. There's nothing that we can afford to overlook. And so what Jonah is calling us to in his word-based faith and obedience is that we truly honor God's word, that we live by everything that is in the scriptures, that we submit ourselves to the scriptures and not be Christians who profess one thing but privately decide another. So that is Jonah calling us to biblical repentance. And we want to move on now to the Ninevites, and I have a greater number of points that the Ninevites raise for us. And we read that they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, I just want to mention an issue here that you may not be aware of, but scholars and good preachers talk about this, and that is to what extent the Ninevites actually did repent. Was it an evangelical repentance, as we call it, or was it more a social reformation of their life as a people? And you'll find good men on both sides of that. My own view is that I think it was more of a social reformation, responding to the message of judgment by Jonah, rather than an evangelical lasting and life-changing repentance. Now, I don't want to spend more time on that, but just to draw your attention, for example, to the comparison of the Ninevites with the sailors, the mariners in chapter 1. Now, I go against Calvin here, and that's a very audacious thing to do. But I do it because what impresses me is that the different names for God in these two passages in Jonah. The sailors are all about the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel. And I have much more hope for the sailors than I do in that sense for the Ninevites. Whereas the Ninevites are all about Elohim, God, simply. So it was a religious, ethical phase, I think. But good enough, sincere enough for God to respond to it and to welcome it and to defer his anger against them. A justified anger, as we know from other parts of scripture and from historical sources. So that's my take on the repentance of the Ninevites. It was real so far as it went. And it opens up for us guides or clues or guidelines for what real repentance is all about. So with that in mind, let me just notice these things with you. First of all, we read that, this is in verse 5, we read that the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, I think that means that they believe what Jonah said to them about God's judgment. But it does raise for us the relationship between faith and repentance, and we can develop that in the light of New Testament fuller teaching. And I quote informally John Murray here, who says that all saving faith is penitent, and all repentance is mixed with faith. All saving repentance is mixed with faith. So there is faith here. There is faith in the message. There's faith in the messenger as well. So it's not simply repentance by itself. Why do I say that? Because it's very easy, and I certainly have found it easy over the years, to treat repentance as a legal work, as something that puts me under the law. Sin puts me under the law again. And I think I have to do something. I have to work at this to get back in favor with God. And that can produce all sorts of pain and disappointment and frustration. And really the law doesn't work by itself. It needs the gospel to empower it and make it worthwhile. And so that's why we need to have faith as well as repentance. So if you're worried about repentance this morning, or you're grappling with this whole area in your life, or maybe in the future, so don't turn off yet, faith and repentance need to go together. And we have that in our confession, don't we? There's a whole chapter on repentance and on faith in our confession. And it says that repentance is an evangelical grace. So it comes on the wings of the gospel. And I want to appeal to one or two passages on that. For example, Hebrews 11 and 6. And this is a kind of definition of faith, though we tend in chapter 11 of Hebrews to look at verse 1. But verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, repentance is repentance towards God. It's God we've offended. It's God we've run away from, just like Jonah, to get away from the presence of the Lord. And it's the Lord's presence that we must get back to. And that's what repentance is going to do for us. It's going to get us back to God, as we see in chapter 2. But to do that, to do it effectively, confidently, and quickly, we need to believe that God will receive us, that God is a gracious God who wants us to come back to him. And if we cry out to him, even in a simple faith, a genuine faith, even the grain of mustard seed, he will welcome us. He will receive us. And that was the message, in a way, of Psalm 130 this morning, wasn't it? Out of the depths of sin and failure, I wait for the Lord and I hope in his word. With you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. So this is one of the great attributes or the gifts of God, isn't it, to us, that he's a forgiving God. He's a forgiving God. What a change that would make in so many people's lives. Could they believe that? And draw near to God, believing that he will reward them. So that's the faith, that's the repentance of the Ninevites, first of all. And then I wanted to mention, secondly, that repentance is for everyone. We learn this in verse 5 also, just reading on. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So it's from the greatest of them to the least of them. And that's our Christian message, that whoever you may be, whoever you may be, great or small, you have sinned and you continue to come short of God's glory and his will for you. You are his creature and you have come short of his will. And his displeasure is upon you. And that's why you need to repent and to find God. So that's the simple message, but I want to develop it in a particular way and bring that home for us. Because when we turn to the New Testament, we find there that repentance is part of the message, not only from the churches, but the message of Christ to the churches. And if you want to turn with me quickly to the book of Revelation and the seven letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, I counted them up. There's only two of these seven churches that avoid having the exalted Jesus say to them that there's an area of your life corporately that you need to repent of as a people, as a congregation. And quickly, they're very different, the areas that Jesus asked for repentance about. For example, the Ephesians believe all the right things, but they have no love, or they've lost their love for the truth, their love for Christ, their love for one another, their love for the world, the people in the world. And Jesus says that's fatal, and you need to repent. The church at Pergamum, we are told there that you have, in verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Therefore, repent, If not, I will come and take your church away. And then again in the church at Thyatira, we read that I have this against you. There's the challenge. I have this against you that you've tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She refuses to repent unless they repent, and her words, and so on. So that's corrupting teaching in the life of that church, uncalled out, not called out, and dealt with. And then again in the church at Sardis, chapter 3, Jesus says, remember what you received and heard, keep it and repent. And wake up and be the church of the resurrection as you ought to be, as every church should be. A church that deals in life, in living things, because it knows the living God. And it's able to offer the living word of life. And then, most notably of all, perhaps, the church at Laodicea, and Jesus says to them, amazingly, those whom I love. I wonder if we love the church at Philadelphia. At Laodicea. It's not a very likable body of people. And there are churches like that, aren't there? Not very likable. You wouldn't want to go there or become a member. But Jesus says, look, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So repentance is something that Jesus promotes among his people and as churches, and that is so important for us. And that leads me on to our third point, and that is in verses 6 to 8, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, quote, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not eat, not them feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. So what we have here is a national repentance. And I wonder if you think about that in terms of repentance very much. So we're thinking here of the country we live in, and that's Australia. Have you really thought seriously about Australia repenting? Or is that some far-fetched idea? Well, I don't think it is. And I just want to remind you of some of the verses or the passages in Scripture. First of all, there's the book of Nahum, staying with the prophets. The book of Nahum is God's tirade against Nineveh. And these very Ninevites, and there are so many other chapters in the prophets, aren't there, against the nations, not just Israel, but against the nations. And that argues, surely, that assumes that nations and their rulers are accountable to God. And Jeremiah, bless him, is full of the kingship of God. He's the king of the nations, and you get that in the Psalms as well. So the nations, though they think of themselves as separate states, nation states, and they're free to develop their national life as they choose, they're not. They're actually under the authority of God, the King of the nations. And so there's a corporate responsibility that we all share in, whatever part of the world you live in. And Jesus Christ is now the King of the nations, and he's ruling over the nations. And that's the presupposition, isn't it, in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says, you well know these words, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So God wants the nations to be ruled well, and to be ruled in such a way that people are safe in its streets, and that the governments pass good and helpful laws and don't oppress the people or go to war. These sorts of things. Or think again of Paul in Romans 13. That's the classic passage, isn't it, on the state. And he has some very fine things to say there. The authorities are planted by God. They're a divine institution. Parliaments are a divine institution. Civil rule is a divine gift. And he goes on there to say what the governors and rulers and politicians should be doing. So all these sections of Scripture tell us that we are under the judgment of God as nations, as peoples, and we have a responsibility to him. And chapter 2 of 1 Timothy that I just read from is surely a great incentive, isn't it? And knowing that Christ is over all our politicians and over all our parliaments and over all our alliances and special conferences internationally. Christ is above all, and we are answerable to him as his subjects, as well as being subjects of the country that we belong to. So let us be guided by 1 Timothy 2. Let us pray for our leaders, and let us pray for national repentance. Now, just fourthly, in Jonah 3, we might notice the connection of repentance with prayer. And that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? This is in verse 8, where we read, let them call out mightily to God. That was the decree of the king. Let them call out mightily to God. And the adverb there should be noted. It's a real engagement with God. It's taking this seriously. And real repentance is not easy. Real repentance is painful. We read about that in the chapter in 2 Corinthians, didn't we? Paul speaks there of a godly sorrow and of grief and of pain. But he says also to them, look, it was worthwhile, wasn't it? Because look at you now. You've moved through repentance to new obedience, and you're on fire for God, and you're zealous for his cause, and you're walking in his ways, and you're reproducing the virtues of the Holy Spirit, and you're a united people, and I can use you. All of that in 2 Corinthians 7 there. And that's what Jonah is reminding us of in this verse. And as I reflected on that, I stayed in the Old Testament, and I thought of two places. We don't have time to read them, but may I encourage you to read both these prayers. First of all, in Jeremiah 9, and then in Daniel 9. That's easy to remember. And both of these men were reformers, and they're also men of prayer. And these are long prayers, model prayers, really, as we pray for our nation and for our city, for this state of Victoria. Let us be guided by these guides to earnest prayer, to enlightened prayer, to hopeful prayer for the mass of the people and for the nation to come back to God. So Daniel 9 and also Nehemiah 9. And that leads me fifthly to read from verse 8, but moving on, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And you might wonder, why has Jonah mentioned here particularly violence? And I thought about that, and I couldn't help reflecting back to the book of Genesis and Genesis chapter 6, which brought on the flood of God's judgment against the world, the whole earth. And what was it that triggered God's sovereign action against mankind and brought on the flood? Well, we can read about it in verse 11 onwards. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. I will destroy them with the earth. So there also we have violence highlighted. Why is that? Well, the lesson from that seems to be that violence for God is a kind of last straw. And where communities and nation states and political systems result in violence or tolerate violence, they bring on the wrath of God. They bring on the judgments of God. And what we know from various sources about the Assyrians and the Ninevites included was that they were very cruel people. And you didn't want to fall into the hands of the Ninevites or the Assyrians as a captive of war, because they had all sorts of cruel methods for killing their enemies slowly. They were a cruel people and full of violence. Their soldiers were dreaded and feared because of their violence in fighting. And I wonder as I think of the violence, whether that is a message also to us today. So here's the measure. To what extent are we in Australia or anywhere in the Western world a violent people? And I just want to remind you of some of the violence that goes on daily in our national life, to such an extent that we're no longer shocked by it. Obviously, we have murders, but there are far more murders than ever there used to be. There's also domestic violence, as we call it, against women and against children. There's muggings in the open air, often against old people. There's the abuse of children in pornography and on the black web, the dark web. There are shootings in our streets. There's the whole abortion industry that destroys human beings at the very beginning of their earthly journey. There's the violence done to embryos who are little people, and they are destroyed. There's animal cruelty. There's road rage. There's police brutality. There's violent language on the social media. And do I need to go on? I could, but for time's sake, I won't. We are a violent people. We are becoming violent societies in the Western world. And it's a sign to us, it's a warning to us, that God will not wait for us much longer. He will not spare us much longer. Our violence alone exposes us to his holy displeasure and his sovereign rule. And he is the judge of all the earth. And violence becomes a sign of a civilization that is deeply in trouble and has drifted from God and taken itself willfully under his judgment. So let us beware, and let us pray for that reason too, that the Lord would spare us in this country and in the Western world, where he has revealed himself so richly in generations past, creating Christian civilization and blessing the gospel to all the ends of the earth. And then, sixthly, we have to think about what Luke says in chapter 11, and Jack read it earlier, but I want to remind you of verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is saying, look, here I am to the men of his generation in the early first century, the Middle East, Palestine, Jerusalem, And he's saying, you fellow Jews of mine, you have heard my preaching. I have brought you the word of life. I've preached you the gospel of the kingdom. And still you harden your hearts. The men of Nineveh, the men and women of Nineveh, will rise at the great day of judgment to challenge you and condemn you. Because they repented, not when the Son of God came to them, but when one of his prophets came. So is it only to the generation of Jesus that these words apply? I don't think so. Have we not all heard the preaching of Jesus? Haven't we grown up with the Christian church that's named by him? Have we not heard already readings from the Bible? Biblical messages like this one this morning? And in all of that, Christ is speaking to you. Every one of you. Every one of us, wherever you are, listening in to this service this morning, it's Christ who is the preacher, and he's the one who is calling us to repentance. And I wonder, let's project our imagination forward in time for a moment. I wonder at the judgment day in which every one of us will be involved. There will be these people from Nineveh who will rise up and point the finger at you, or at me, because we never repented, though we had greater opportunities and a fuller and clearer message. And we had the Word of God available to us if we had ever wanted to pick it up and read it for ourselves. We've attended church services. We've heard the Bible read and expounded. We are without excuse. And in that day, Jesus will tear away all our excuses, and he will expose us to the simple truth that we never repented towards God. We did not seek him to give us repentance. We did not see him as someone greater than Jonah. Jesus is God's ultimate and final word to us, and we are all brought under his word, and seriously we must consider where we stand in relation to Jesus himself, as the Ninevites had to decide where they stood in relation to Jonah's God. All right, these are the Ninevites. Finally, let me say something about verse 10 in our chapter. And that is to the effect that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So what do we have here? Not God repenting, because that would suggest that God realized that he had made a mistake. And God doesn't make mistakes. God never has had and never will have a plan B in case his first plan goes awry. God is the sovereign Lord, and he is free, and he's always right. The judge of all the earth always does right. So what is happening here? Well, it's an expression, isn't it, of God's long-suffering. It's the truth about God again that we find all over the book of Jonah. The truth of his deferred anger, the truth of his long-suffering, the truth that he is a God who is slow to anger, even towards his unrighteous enemies. And we have other examples of this, extraordinary examples of this in the Old Testament. First of all, with Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 21, and we're told that Ahab did worse than all the other kings that had ruled over the Jewish people. And when Elijah said to him from God, this little prophecy, anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. And then we read, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejected. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days. But in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. And there's a similar example about Manasseh. King Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. And we're told about Manasseh that he did worse, not only compared with all the kings, but it says compared with all the nations round about. And they were murderers and pagans and idolaters. They practiced infanticide in the service of their gods. And yet we read this, that God brought his judgment on Jerusalem, and Manasseh was led away into captivity and brought into Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So these are remarkable examples of God's mercy. God delights in mercy. He prefers for us to live and not to die. He prefers for us to have eternal life together with him in blessing and glory than to live eternally under his wrath and judgment. And that's something we'll explore next week, God willing. And it's something about God that really troubled Jonah. And that's what chapter 4 is all about. So let us hear God's word this morning. It's a call, if need be, to repentance, and that's to all of us every day. Calvin, again and again in his writings, will say that we should be repenting every day as the Lord's people throughout our life. We have always need to repent. And so this includes us all. And the question is whether we're repenting for the right reasons or by the method that God has provided for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus. He gives repentance to Israel for the forgiveness of sins. So let us examine ourselves honestly in relation to this. Are there things in our lives that we need to repent of and bring to God? Perhaps for the first time. But the way of repentance is the way to life. The way of repentance is the way to pleasure in God. The way of repentance is the way to eternal life, the way into the kingdom, and to keep in the kingdom, to stay in the covenant. We keep repenting and we keep obeying, not by our own strength, but for his glory, for his sake. Amen. May God bless his word to us. We're going to sing in the hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, one of the